Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce. For more information, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. And now the Alliance is pleased to present the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.
We come tonight in our study of James to the very last verses of that letter and to a verse that has been a problem to many and one that I'm convinced has often been misinterpreted. I'd like to begin by reading these verses, and then we want to look at the problem and the passage in its fullest context. James 5, 13 through 20. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain in the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this: whoever turns a sinner away from his error will save him from death and cover a multitude of sins. The verse in that passage that has been a problem for many people and has been often misinterpreted, as I'm convinced, is the verse that speaks of anointing with oil. James 5:14. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. This verse has been misinterpreted on one hand, I believe, by the Roman Catholic Church, who has found it to be a basis for one of its sacraments, the sacrament of final or extreme unction. This fits within the sacramental system of the Church of Rome, according to which grace is administered through the sacraments by a priest specifically commissioned to perform the sacrament. And this gift of final unction, the anointing with oil just before a person expires, is supposed to be based upon this. At any rate, it's the only text in Scripture that really gives any base whatsoever. It's wrong, of course. It's understandable from the perspective of Roman Catholic theology, where grace is conceived to be not so much the unmerited favor of God, but a commodity that can be meted out, like dispensing money from a bank account. But it's certainly wrong on the basis of this text, whatever other merits or demerits it may have. Quite obviously, this verse is not speaking of anointing of a person just before they die, because it has in view the person's restoration. And it's certainly not a public act, as extreme unction is, but rather a very private kind of thing. On the other hand, I think we have to say that this verse has been misinterpreted in some areas of Protestantism by those who have found in it a basis for healing and the promise of healing to all Christians in all circumstances at any time. Many of our healing services appeal to verses like this, and others, as well as the miracles that were done by Christ and the apostles. And the argument runs that it is the birthright of every Christian to be healthy. There's even a kind of false linguistic argument which says that the word salvation is based upon the word for health, salvus in Latin, meaning health or wholeness. And therefore, when you're saved to wholeness of body as well as of soul. Now, it may well be, we have to acknowledge this, that God does sometimes grant a fullness of health, and even that he does sometimes grant what we would regard as miraculous healings, though from the point of view of God, these things are not miraculous. They only seem so to us. But what we do have to deny is that health is the birthright of the Christian. God nowhere promises anything like that. And certainly our study last week, which involved the case of Job, who suffered a great deal of ill health, should dispel any notions along those lines. Job suffered not only by the loss of his possessions and his family, but also by the loss of his health. And the sole reason was that God might be glorified, and although God restored him to health in the fullness of time, certainly health was not his birthright, as some say. When we dismiss the false interpretations, however, we come back with the responsibility of interpreting what this really means. Let's say, first of all, and we have to say this clearly, that what James is talking about in these verses is not so much anointing with oil, whatever that may be, but rather prayer. And the passage as a whole is urging us to pray and encouraging us in prayer by saying that God does hear the prayer of the righteous. And when the righteous one prays, as Elijah did, he gives that example specifically, God hears the prayer and does important things. The King James Version of verse 16 says, "The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." It's very significant that it says much. It doesn't say that anything a righteous man prays for he'll get, including health, but certainly it's efficacious. And so the gist of the passage is to encourage us to prayer. Now, what are we to say about that? Well, first of all, we have to say that when we're encouraged in prayer and when these promises are given to prayer, certainly it is true prayer. That is prayer according to the rules that God sets down for prayer that James has in mind. Certainly, when you look out over the world, you can say that men and women pray. People in all religions pray. But prayer defined in these categories is not what James is talking about. What is it that makes prayer true prayer according to the Bible? Well, in the first place, true prayer is prayer that is offered to the true God. And it's prayer that is really offered to God and not to other people. I think sometimes, at least in my experience, and I imagine in the experience of many others, when we kneel to pray, we instinctively, not intentionally necessarily, but instinctively kind of go through a ritual of prayer. There are certain things we pray for, certain ways in which we pray. And when we get to the end, we say amen. And that's not really prayer in the full biblical sense. And what we have to do as we come to pray is pause and be conscious of the one to whom we're praying, and really not utter a word of prayer until we're sure that we're really praying to the Father. The second thing that needs to be said about true prayer is that it is prayer through the Lord Jesus Christ, which means through the efficacy of his death upon the cross, where he shed his own blood for our sins. The author of Hebrews is writing about that in the 10th chapter, verse 19, where he encourages us to pray, but through Christ and through the value of his blood. You see, the importance of that is in this observation. God is a holy God. And though we would come to that God and pray to that God, if this should be our intention, nevertheless, we're unable to do it unless the way into the holy place is made for us by the blood of Christ. We have no ability to come to God on our own. When you hear prayers given in public, especially political prayers or some such things, it is quite often the case that the name of Jesus Christ is not even mentioned. Obviously, because there are people who would consider it offense to mention Jesus Christ. God vaguely, yes, but Jesus Christ, no. And yet, according to the Bible's teaching, a prayer like that is not true prayer. It is not heard by God because it does not plead the work of Jesus Christ as the basis upon which the prayer is to be heard. And then finally, I think we have to say as well, and you understand my outline because I'm referring to each person of the Godhead, not only is prayer to God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, it must be in the Holy Spirit. This is what is said very clearly in Ephesians, the second chapter, verse 18, where we read, "Through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." There's a verse that has the Trinity in it, the Father at the end, him being Jesus Christ, and by means of or in the Holy Spirit when we pray. What do we mean when we say that we pray in the Holy Spirit? Well, it's simply a confession that we don't know how we should pray. We don't know how to pray as we ought.
We come to God and we have all kinds of requests, but how do we know that the things that we're requesting are in accordance with His will? How do we even know how to address Him properly? How do we know in what sense to plead for the things that lie upon our hearts? Well, at this point, the Holy Spirit helps us and teaches us and interprets our prayer aright to God the Father. There's an interesting word that occurs in Ephesians 2:18. It's a word that really means an introduction, and it's used of the Holy Spirit in the sense that it is the Holy Spirit who introduces us to God and introduces God to us in our prayer. You know what it's like when you introduce Mary to John. You say, "Mary, I'd like you to meet John. John works here in the city of Philadelphia. He does so and so. He has an interest in skydiving. And John, I'd like you to meet Mary. Mary hates skydiving, but she works in the same kind of work you do in Philadelphia." And you begin to tell each person a little bit about the other. This is what the Holy Spirit does. As we pray, the Holy Spirit opens the mind of God to us and directs us as we make our requests to Him to make them properly. Now, that's true prayer, the full sense and outline. That's what the Bible is talking about when it's talking about prayer. To God the Father, through the Lord Jesus Christ, that is, on the basis of His death and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a second thing that needs to be said about prayer, and it applies very much to this passage. Not only is James talking about true prayer, he's obviously talking about prayer according to the will of God. You see, there are great passages in the Bible about prayer. Our Lord Jesus Christ said, "If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." John, who was there in the upper room and heard the Lord Jesus Christ speaking, said, "Whenever we pray, we always get what we pray for because we do His commandments and we seek to do what pleases Him." There you have, on the one hand, Jesus saying, "Whatever you pray for, you'll get," and John, one of the apostles, on the other hand, claiming, "Whatever we pray for, we get." But at the same time, it's quite obvious that when our Lord said, "If you ask anything in my name, I will do it," He gave a condition by which He would do whatever we prayed for, and it is that we might pray in His name. And John, when he says with great boldness, "Whatever we pray for, God does," he explains why that's the case, or the conditions under which it's the case, when he goes on to say, "Because we keep His commandments and we do that which is pleasing in His sight." You see, people in Christian circles sometimes get this all out of whack. They read, "If two or three will agree on earth as touching anything, it will be done in heaven," and so there's something they want. They get two or three Christian brothers or sisters together and they say, "Come on, I want you to pray with me about this certain thing. I want it to be done." And they pray and they pray and they pray, and it's not done. And then they say, "Well, God doesn't keep His promises." It's nothing of the sort. God keeps His promises, but He does it according to the conditions under which He makes the promises. What does it mean to pray in the name of Christ? It means to pray according to the will of Christ, in the manner of Christ, according to that which Jesus Christ would Himself pray for, were He in your shoes and your condition. And when John says, as he does in 1 John 3:22, "Because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him," he's obviously saying, as I study the Word of God and find something in it that tells me what I should do, I do it. And furthermore, in addition to doing what I know His commandments are, searching them out and doing them, I seek wherever possible, even in areas for which I do not have an explicit commandment, to do what I know or hope will please my Heavenly Father. Now, if somebody comes and says, "Well, I'm having a great deal of difficulty in my prayer life. I pray, but God doesn't answer my prayers." The question to ask is this: are you praying according to the will of God? Are you keeping His commandments? Everything you know the Word of God says for you to do, do you do? And finally, are you seeking out His will in order that you might please Him? It's to people like that that these promises are given. I think we do a very funny thing in our prayer life when we use this phrase, "the will of God." We use it, I'm convinced, in many instances to save face. We pray, "Oh Lord, I very much want you to do so and so, if it's your will." And what we mean by that is, I know it's not your will, and therefore I'm throwing in that phrase, so when you don't do it, you won't be embarrassed, and neither will I. I'm convinced that the Christians in the home of Mary, who was the mother of John Mark, must have been praying that way on the occasion of Peter's imprisonment. At least most of them were, because God delivered Peter, and when he delivered Peter, they didn't even believe it. You ever been in a prayer meeting when the telephone rings? Nobody knows who should answer it. The hostess looks up, and the person closest to the telephone looks up, and the person who's praying keeps on praying, and there's all kinds of shuffling and pointing, and then finally one person goes, "I think that happened." Mary lifted her head, Rhoda lifted her head. Rhoda was the servant girl. And Mary went, and Rhoda said, "All right," not out loud, but she got up and went to the door and opened it a crack. Maybe they had a little trap door. She looked out to see who was there. It was Peter. Why? God had answered her prayer. Peter had come. She went back into the prayer meeting and she said, "You can stop praying now. Peter is out. He's here. He's knocking at the door." And you know what they said? They said, "No, he's not. Peter's in prison. Why do you think we're praying?" Well, she said, "He's at the door and I saw him. There he was. You think I'd mistake Peter?" And they said, "Well, I guess Herod already killed him. It must be his ghost." But then there was this knocking, and as far as they knew, ghosts don't knock. And so there was no escaping the knocking, and they went to the door, and sure enough, it really was Peter. God had answered their prayer, and Peter came in, and he told them how God had delivered them out of the prison. You see, they were praying, "If it be thy will," but not with much faith that it was. Every time I think of that story in verses like this, I think of my favorite story about prayer. It's exactly the opposite. It concerns Martin Luther. Martin Luther was a bold man, and he was bold in prayer, as in many other things. In the year 1540, a man who was his very close friend and a great assistance to him in the work of the Reformation, Frederick Myconius, grew very sick and was expected to die in a short time. He wrote a farewell note to Luther with a trembling hand. It's still preserved. It was carried to Luther, and Luther read it. Myconius saying, "Farewell, God bless you, I'm about to die, remember me," and such things. And Luther wrote a reply. His reply was very abrupt and very bold. Luther said, "I forbid you to die, because I still have need of you in the work of reforming the church. God will never let me hear that thou art dead. This is my will, and may my will be done, because I want nothing but the glory of God." I don't know if I would ever have said anything like that, let alone have written it down. But at any rate, Luther did, and that note was dispatched to Myconius. Now, by the time it came to Myconius, Myconius had sunk so far and so close to death that he lost the power of speech. He couldn't even read the note. The note was read to him. But it was of God. Because Myconius revived, he lived 6 more years, and he outlived Luther himself by 2 months. You see, Luther may have said, "This is my will, and may my will be done," but the only reason Luther said that is that he was determined that his will was to be the will of God. And what Luther was really saying was, "If it be thy will, and I know that this is thy will, because we need Myconius, there's work still for us to do." And you see, when we talk about praying boldly and effectively and in faith, this is the kind of thing that's involved. And certainly, this is what James is thinking about in this passage. Now, let's come back to this matter of the anointing with oil. Several things we have to do about that. This is the kind of passage that tests the exegete. It's whether you can really get it in perspective or not. Is he saying that oil and the process of anointing by oil saves the sick? No, he doesn't say anything of the sort. What James is doing there is describing something that undoubtedly took place in his day. He wasn't prescribing a rite. He wasn't saying, "Now I've got something new I want to tell you about. If anybody gets sick, here's what you do. First of all, you go get some oil, and secondly, you anoint, and third, you pray, and the anointing and the prayer is going to save the sick person." He's not doing anything of the sort. Oil was used in all sorts of ways in Judaism. It was used in the rites in the tabernacle, in the temple, and undoubtedly, what he's describing here is something that was simply done. He's saying, all right, when you do that, make sure that you pray. And what he really says here, and it's very clear from the passage, is that it is the prayer of faith which is effective by God's grace in the healing of the one who is sick. And of course, that, on the basis of what we said, should alert anybody to the nature of the statement that he's making. What is it to pray in faith? Is faith simply saying, oh, Lord, I'm sure you're going to do that, and then praying, and God's going to do it because, oh, I am just sure that God's going to do it? It's nothing of the sort. Faith is responding to God's revelation. Faith is hearing God and acting on the basis of what God says. So you have a case here of those who have been convinced by God in one way or another, perhaps subjectively, perhaps on the basis of a study of the Word of God or the circumstance, which seems to have been the case with Luther and Myconius, that God was really going to do something. And then on the basis of that conviction, that revelation that God has given, praying in faith that that very thing might be done. And James says, in such circumstances, God, who has first of all given the revelation of his intention, will, in response to the believing faith, do that which he has promised. Certainly, when he goes on to speak of the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man, he's thinking in these terms. Shall we point out, in addition, that even here, there are certain clear indications of the kind of person who's to pray? It's not a backsliding Christian. It's not a wayward Christian. It's not a doubting Christian. It's a righteous Christian, one who is living according to the commands of God as best he knows how and who can pray effectively and fervently. This is what James has in mind. Now, at that point, a person might very well say, and I suppose we would all say it at one time or another, if that's the case, then I certainly am not going to be able to pray boldly. Because I doubt my own righteousness, I know I'm not sinless, and I understand what he means, but I'm not even righteous in that sense. Certainly I sin daily in thought, word, and deed, and I hardly know how to pray. Well, I guess this is just for other people. James probably anticipated that kind of objection. And that's why I am convinced in verse 17, he goes on to give the example that he does in the case of the prophet Elijah. He reminds us that Elijah was a man just like us, that is, with all of the weaknesses that we are heir to. You recall that after Elijah's great victory on Mount Carmel, when the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed the altar to Jehovah, and all of the prophets of Baal, 450 of them, were taken away and killed, and Jezebel, a woman, said, boy, I am going to get you, and come this time tomorrow night, I'm going to make you like them. He was terrified, and he ran away, and he hid. God, who had brought down fire out of heaven, was not sufficient to defend Elijah, according to his thinking at that particular moment. Certainly he was a man who at times in his life vacillated and was weak and was afraid. But nevertheless, as James reminds us, a man who vacillated was nevertheless used by God in a remarkable way to speak of spiritual things to King Ahab and bring judgment upon that kingdom. You see, James is reminding his hearers of how God worked through that man in that time. And what he's encouraging us to do, I am convinced, is to be men and women of prayer, not men and women of presumption, men and women who get an idea into their heads, which comes out of our own foolishness and nonsense, and then baptizes it by prayer and says, this is what God is going to do. Not that, that's presumption, but men and women who feed upon the Word, who desire to do the commandments of God and do them, and who want to please God and seek out His will and know what He wants to do. And then as God, in His grace, begins to reveal to such people, people like us, what it is He really wants to do, men and women who will pray in faith, claiming that revelation of God, and by prayer actually become agents and participants in the blessing which God has determined to bring. I think as James ends his book, he perhaps has in mind a place where we could start. Because we, you see, always want to start with something spectacular. Wouldn't it be nice if one of our members was terminally ill, just a little while, of course, and we could all pray and that person would get well? I think how spiritual we could be. We could go around the city and say, well, in my church, you know, when somebody has cancer, we pray for them and they get better. We'd like to do that. James says, look, there are times when God perhaps will operate like that. But if you really want to pray as a starter at a place where we know God desires to bless, consider what I say as I close. Remember this, whoever turns a sinner away from his error will save him from death and cover a multitude of sins. He says, begin by praying for sinners. Begin by praying for those who need the gospel. Because as God hears that prayer and saves those people, they will be saved from death and all that multitude of sins that would be committed by them in their lifetime, they'll be saved from. And the sins they've already committed will be covered over finally, done away with by the blood of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Oh, our great God and our Heavenly Father, we confess so many times that we pray not really thinking of you, certainly not seeking your will, but rather trying to impose our ideas, our desires upon you. Forgive us for that and teach us to pray. Teach us to pray individually. Teach us to pray collectively. Teach us to pray earnestly. Teach us to pray specifically. And above all, teach us to hear your voice as you speak to us in Scripture and to respond to that voice. And then as we respond and as we pray together, to see your hand at work and power in our midst to the saving of men and women, the building up of the body of Christ and the outward ministry to those who are in such desperate need. For we pray in the person and through the understanding of the Holy Spirit and on the basis of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, God's Living Word with Pastor the Reverend Richard Phillips, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support of this ministry.